Some of you may have noticed this week on November 3rd, to be exact, the Pew Research Center has published a report. This is the summary of what is hundreds of pages on a survey entitled the Pew Research Center, of course, follows many trends in the culture and society. And this was entitled Religion in America. And I, of course, was very interested. I heard about it on the news, and I went to the Pew Research website, and I downloaded this summary. I'd like to share with you a few quotes in the study, particularly in the summary. Is the American public becoming less religious? The answer, yes. At least by some key measures of what it means to be a religious person. An extensive new survey of more than 35,000 U.S. adults finds that the percentages who say they believe in God, pray daily, and regularly go to church or other religious services all have declined in recent years. Just to give you a little background, Pew Research did a study, an extensive study, in 2007. So that kind of becomes their benchmark. And so now, 8 years later, they're doing another study and they're comparing the numbers that they came up with in 2007 to the study they did this year. Another quote from the summary. It says, the share of U.S. adults who say they believe in God, while still remarkably high by comparison with other advanced industrial countries like Europe, has declined from approximately 92% to now 89%. So the trend is going in the wrong direction. These are people who say they believe in God. Now stands at 89% in America, these American adults. Now we might say, well, that's pretty good. But again, remember, that's a decline now of 4% from 7 years ago. The share of Americans who say they are absolutely certain God exists has dropped more sharply. So you believe in God, kind of, but if you absolutely are certain that God exists, this percentage drops dramatically. The share of Americans who say they are absolutely certain God exists has dropped more sharply from 71% in 2007 to now 63% in 2014. So again, we got a drop of about 8% over the last 8 years. And the percentages who say they pray every day, attend religious services regularly, and consider religion to be very important in their lives also has ticked down by statistically significant margins. I don't know about you, but when I read this summary of the Pew Research Center, it made me upset. And I was disturbed by it. Do you know why? Because the trends that occur in the world, in the population of our culture around us, affect the Church of God. Historically, from the first century forward, whatever's going on in the culture and society around us does affect us one way or another. And oftentimes the trends that we see in culture then begin to affect us within the church. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, we read this warning that was written by Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, but know this, Paul writes, 2 Timothy 3:1, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now, I don't know how you read that. You may say, well, yeah, it is a much more dangerous world in which we live. I mean, what about those thousands of people that are stranded in Sharm el-Sheikh right now, you know, in Egypt? they can't get out because all the plane flights have been stopped because of this, what now appears to be a bombing of a Russian airliner flying out of Sharm el-Sheikh back to Moscow that was brought down. So it's certainly more dangerous in those people's eyes. Every time we climb on an airplane, we go through a checkpoint, for which most of us are thankful, because if they didn't have those checkpoints, it would be a more dangerous place to live, right? If you think about the terms of, in terms of crime statistics and where we live and the things that go on, all the way from road rage to mass killings in schools, you might say, well, yeah, this is a much more dangerous world that we live in than even Paul lived in. But that's not what this is talking about. Let's read the context of this statement by Paul. Know this, that in the last days, perilous or dangerous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. It's talking about the moral character, the integrity, the religious depth of a people. It's talking about cultural dangers. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So when it talks about dangerous times we live in, it's talking about spiritual times. And again, sometimes the spiritual is reflected by what is physically going on in our culture and our society. Basically, what this study tells us is that in America, like all over the world, people are getting less religious, less spiritual, more like this list, and less godliness. It's kind of interesting. Verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, you know, 92% of our population says, hey, now it's 89%, hey, we believe in God. We're a godly country. Reach in your pocket, pull out a coin. What does it say on the coin? In God we trust. We say, we're a Christian nation. 89% of us say that. But do we absolutely believe there's a God? Oh, that's dropped down to 63%. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. That's the warning. Is God does not want his people to be affected by what is happening in the culture around us. And that becomes more and more challenging for us as Christians, doesn't it? Let me share with you a couple other quotes from this study. In fact, the majority of Americans without a religious affiliation, these are people who don't consider themselves a part of an organized church, religious but without an affiliation. The religiously unaffiliated are also called nones. In this particular survey, N-O-N-E-S, nones, because they have non-affiliation in their responses. They now account for 23% of the adult population, up from 16% in 2007. And they say they believe in God. However, the nones are far less religiously observant than Americans who identify with a specific faith. And as the nones have grown in size, they also have become even less observant. In other words, they are less observant of any religious practices. They claim to believe in God, they claim to be religious, but they're less observant. The growth of the nones as a share of the population, coupled with their declining levels of religious observance, is tugging down the nation's overall rates of religious belief and practice. And guess where these nones are primarily coming from? Younger people, millennials primarily. Not only have the unaffiliated grown in size, they also have become less religious over time, which is this issue that I'm talking about today that I'm very concerned about, even as it relates to God's church. The number of religiously unaffiliated adults who say they seldom or never pray, and the number who say they seldom or never attend services, has grown rapidly in the last 8 years. So, they claim to be religious, but they don't practice their faith. They don't pray. They don't support a local congregation, so they don't fellowship. Going back to read verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 3, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such, turn away. So I think the instruction is very clear from Paul that we need in God's church to buck the trends that we see around us. The number of religiously unaffiliated adults who say they seldom or never pray, and the number who say they seldom or never attend services, has grown rapidly and continues to grow exponentially, is what is implied. I'd like to briefly go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. I'd like to read something that the prophet Elijah said, 1 Kings 18, verse 21. He was prophesying about ancient Israel, and I think the prophecy certainly applies to modern Israel, the world around us, in light of the results of this survey. 1 Kings 18:21. And Elijah came to all the people. This is when there was a great controversy. Who are you going to worship, Baal or God? And I think today, particularly a lot of people, are faced with a dilemma. Do I choose to worship God, or do I choose to worship my own self-image? Facebook, for example, which is the promulgation of self-image. Or do I choose to worship my work? Or do I choose to worship, you know, you name it. There's so many distractions. For particularly young people today in this millennial generation. So much peer pressure. Elijah came to all the people and he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? In his day, it was God or Baal. In our day today is, will we worship God? Will we believe in God? Will we follow God's ways? Or will we be affected by the culture around us, which was affecting Israel during the time of Elijah? That was the culture of Baal. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. It's like today. People just, when you confront them with questions, they go, I don't know. I'm not sure. It's kind of interesting. This word falter in the Hebrew is probably better illustrated by an example. One of the commentaries I read said, it's like a bird. A little like a bird you might observe in the tree. And the question he's asking is, how long will you hop from branch to branch? You ever see a bird in a tree? And they're jumping around and you wonder, what are they looking for up there? Well, most of the time they're probably looking for food. They're looking for insects, right? And they're bouncing, it almost seems like randomly, from one thing to another. What do we find in our culture today? Technology is running our lives. It's changing so rapidly, so quickly, that we run from one thing to another, one fad to another. We're jumping from this point of interest to another in our culture. Just like the analogy in the Hebrew. How long will you hop from branch to branch? Or one other commentator said, it's like a person teetering on a tightrope. You know, we're trying to balance everything in life, but there's so much pounding at our lifestyle, our schedule, all around us. In other words, this one commentator wrote, they were uncommitted. They were uncommitted. Are we committed to God? are we committed to God's church? Or are we becoming overcome by the tidal wave of our own culture? I think it's a fair question to ask. It reminds me of a book that I read one time about the Civil War. When I lived back east, I think the book was entitled, if I'm remembering correctly, A Stillness at Appomattox. And it was describing soldiers as the Civil War wore on into the third and the fourth year of the Civil War. And as we all know, the Civil War pitted family members against one another, and it was just a disaster. In fact, more American soldiers died in the Civil War than any other war up until World War II. Very sad war in our history. But the soldiers were getting sick, they were getting tired of fighting, they were getting weary of camping from weeks and months on ends in the cold, and they were getting hungry and tired. So some of them would turn themselves over to the other side. It's becoming a trend in the Civil War. And they would hope to be sent to prison, because in prison it was comfortable. You had warmth, you had a blanket, you had food every day. And they thought that was going to be better than to be committed to their cause, the North or the South, whatever they were fighting for. And in fact, it wasn't just a practice of the Confederate Army or the Union Army. Both armies had deserters that were doing this. And it was getting bad. The numbers kept increasing. And then people started making up things. They would turn themselves in hoping for a little more comfort, and they would tell lies about the maneuvers that were planned or the battles that were going to be planned or where the army was moving next or who was in charge. You know, all the things that the information they claimed to have when they turned themselves in for better treatment. And finally, towards the end of the Civil War, both the Union and the Confederacy began shooting deserters from the opposite side. They couldn't trust them. They were just going where there was comfort. There was no commitment. It was very confusing towards the end of the Civil War. Just like it is today, it's very confusing out there in the landscape of our culture, isn't it? Let's notice Titus. Titus. In this small letter that Paul wrote, Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. It's very similar to what we read earlier in 2 Timothy. Titus 1, verse 16. It says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Oh yeah, we believe in God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Basically, what Paul is describing here to Titus that existed in the culture around them, the Roman culture, was that people were uncommitted. The culture was getting so confused. In fact, when Linda and I were traveling in Turkey, we asked the question, well, why did Constantine move the headquarters of the Roman Empire from Rome to Byzantium? Why did he do that? And the answer was pretty interesting as we began to research it. Constantine was a Roman general, and he was actually serving in Britain at the time, Britannia they called it. And he was leading the northern forces of the Roman army as they were conquering Europe and going north. And they went into England and what we know today is Scotland and Ireland. And the Romans were conquering up there. In fact, if you visit England and Scotland and Ireland, you'll notice that there's Roman roads there. You go, hey, how did a Roman road get up here? Because the Roman army was there and they were conquering. And he was called back by the Senate, and they wanted him to be, because the emperor had died, they wanted Constantine. They found that emperors who had been generals made great emperors until they went crazy, but that's another story. So they called Constantine back to Rome and they said, we want you to be the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he reluctantly agreed. And as he got into the role of emperor and he realized the politicians and the political powers that were pressuring him, and he went around Rome and he realized how decadent the culture was and how confused it was and how impossible it was to even function. He said, you know, I'm just going to move my headquarters to the other side of the empire, to a more strategic location, a place that's on the ocean, because we got a big navy. And so he just moved everything away and out of Rome. He moved it over to Byzantium and he changed the name of Byzantium to Constantinople. After him, Constantine. So that's how the empire in Rome got moved from Rome to Constantinople. It was just so confused and so awful that he said, I've got to move it. It became so decadent. It evolved over several hundreds of years to that point. I'd like to ask the question, has our spirituality diminished? Ask yourself this question. Has my spirituality diminished like it is in the trends that's going around us? Have we grown lethargic? Do we, in our works, as it says here, but in works they deny him? So have we, in our works, denied God? Deny him? Deny him? Those are pretty strong words, and most of us would say, well, no, I would never deny Christ. I would never want to be in the Judas Club. I would never do that, but yet Paul seems to indicate here they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. It's got to be a scary thought for a Christian. Let me define lethargy for us. According to Webster, lethargy is the quality or state of being drowsy and dull, listless and unenergetic, indifferent and lazy, apathetic or sluggish. Are we lethargic? Are we spiritually drowsy and dull, listless, unenergetic, indifferent, lazy, apathetic, or sluggish? I believe it's happening in the world around us, in the religious world around us. Let's go back to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12. Zephaniah is one of those little prophet books right after Habakkuk, before Haggai, page 1085 in my Bible, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. And it shall come to pass, Zephaniah 1:12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and punish the men who are settled in complacency. It's the Hebrew word for lethargy. I will punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Like a lot of people are saying today, younger people in greater numbers than us older folks, but the trend is going that direction. You know, I believe in God, but I don't think it does any good to pray to him. He doesn't do good. He doesn't do evil. He's not involved in this world. So I got to make my own way. I don't think there's much value in praying to God. I will search Jerusalem or Israel with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency or lethargy. Can you think of a scripture that describes this lethargy in one of Christ's parables? Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is called the parable of the 10 virgins and the bridegroom. Matthew 25, verse 1. We may be familiar with it, but I would like to focus on it today a little bit because I think it describes the church in a culture that is religiously confused and growing more and more lethargic. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. I think we all know that in the Bible, oil is symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. In other words, they didn't utilize God's Holy Spirit. But the wise, in verse 4, took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. So there's two groups of people, and it has been speculated in the past that if this is talking about the church of God, that roughly half of them didn't utilize God's Spirit, and the other half had God's Spirit. But notice what happens. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now, again, there's some interesting Greek words here described as slumbered and slept in the English. Slumbered basically means they were nodding off. They were becoming sluggish. It's kind of interesting as a public speaker. Those of you who've given sermonettes and sermons before, you'll know what I'm talking about. When you're sitting in an audience of people, you basically believe that you're camouflaged and the speaker cannot see you. But that's not true. Somebody who's accustomed to public speaking sees everybody in the congregation, particularly those who begin to nod off. You know, you can see somebody in the church and, you know, they're sitting there and you can tell they're a little tired. And the next thing you know, their face is down. And I remember actually there was a couple that attended church and the gentleman nodded just about every sermon that I gave. Even when I raise my voice, you know, sometimes a speaker will raise his voice or tell a joke or something to try to get the nodders back, you know, on board. And he literally fell asleep in church and he fell out of his chair into the aisle. And his wife tried to pick him up. She was embarrassed. And she reached down to pick him up and she fell on top of him. So it looked like a turtle upside down. And this is happening in the middle of Sabbath services. I still remember that experience. But frequently people will, you know, they'll kind of nod and they'll catch themselves. And then they'll pay attention a little bit. Now, what's he talking about? And they'll kind of zone in on what the speaker's saying. And they go, oh, yeah, that's where I thought he was. And they'll start nodding off again. Right? Sometimes that's happened. It's happened to me. Probably happened to everybody in the room. Right? Really tired, especially if you're listening to a speaker who drones on and on and on and on, or somebody, it's late at night and he's speaking at night. You know, it's a fact of life. We're tired, and unless our attention is grabbed, or unless we're focusing really closely on what is said, we can nod off. And that's what it's talking about here. When it says they all slumbered, some people were nodding. Some of these, half of these virgins were kind of nodding. You know, they were tired. And the indication is this is spiritually tired. They were spiritually tired. They all nodded and some slept. Now, this The Greek word for slept is really interesting. It's koimao. It's spelled K-O-I-M-A-O, koimao. Normally in Greek, Greek words further define a lot of our English words. For example, the word love. We know that in the Greek language, there are six words for love, all of which describing different aspects or function of what we would, in the English, say love. Right? Three of those words are used in the Bible, which we've probably all heard defined before. Eros, you know, is kind of a physical attraction between opposite sexes. At least it used to be opposite sexes. Called love between the sexes, if you will. Eros. Philia is like a brotherly love. You know, we have Philadelphia, one of our major cities in this country. It's the city of brotherly love. And then there's agape, which is more of a deep, godly type love. So, some of the words in the Greek actually help define the English word better. But in this case, sleep, there's only one word used in the New Testament that's translated sleep for death. Remember, right? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, the resurrection chapter, and it talks about those who sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we know that it means they were dead. And the Bible often compares death to a sleep, kind of an unconscious state awaiting the resurrection. But it can also mean, metaphorically and figuratively, to fall asleep spiritually. What is it talking about here? They all slumbered and they all slept. It's talking about a spiritual sleep. Some of them were nodding off spiritually, and some of them were sleeping. And in fact, the whole group was not bright-eyed and paying attention. They were affected spiritually. So this word, koimao, can mean to cause to sleep, literally, to put one to sleep. In fact, you may recall when Christ, you know, just before he was betrayed, came down off the hill and he said, couldn't you have stayed awake? How did you guys fall asleep? You know, I'm in serious trouble here and I'm praying and you guys fell asleep. Remember, he talked to Peter and John and challenged them on that. They kind of, I'm sure, you know, got up real quick and said, well, yeah, sorry, boss. You know, we fell asleep on the job. That's the same word that's used to describe what's happening here. They all slumbered and they slept. It's not talking about death. We're going to come back to this word in just a minute. I'd like you to hold that as we read the rest of this parable. In verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him. And then all those virgins who arose and they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. What happens spiritually with someone who begins to nod off and becomes lethargic spiritually? It can eventually lead to spiritual death, can it? But there's usually a process that takes place. When lethargy begins to kick in, it takes a while. And that process usually begins with not praying regularly, not studying the Bible, rarely, if ever, fasting, not meditating. Fellowship begins to become spotty. Church attendance is usually reflected in that. Those things happen before somebody dies spiritually. It's what is compared to here is slumbering or nodding off. That's the danger zone of lethargy that I'm talking about today. And I think that's being illustrated by Christ's parable here. The foolish said, when crunch time came, they said, hey, we're waking up now. we want the fruit of the Spirit. We want the product of the Spirit. We want the spiritual disciplines to be applied to us. Help us out here. Verse 9, the wise answered, said, no. Lest there should not be enough for us and you, and go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. The Bible says, work out your own salvation. Our mates, our family members, our friends are not going to be carried into the kingdom of God in our shirt tails. Work out your own salvation is the message. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. In verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. That's why I get concerned when I see these kind of trends going on in the world around us, and I see them, I see some of the symptoms in the church. What happens in our culture affects us in the church. I don't think any one of us would deny that. He answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Beginning in verse 27, it talks about the symbols of the Passover and eating and drinking in a worthy manner. Verse 28 says, let a man examine himself. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 now. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then verse 29 is an interesting statement. It says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The admonition is here to make sure we examine ourselves properly. We take a good look at ourselves and say, hey, I have been weighed in the balances and found wanting spiritually, and I need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to take away my past sins. And I need to have a connection with God. And we oftentimes use the Passover, for those of us who may have been slumbering and nodding a little bit spiritually, to reconnect, don't we? Isn't that kind of a spiritual shot in the arm? It is for me. Another time of the year that's a spiritual shot in the arm is the Feast of Tabernacles. We get 3 months of sermons in 8 days. It's a spiritual shot in the arm. It's kind of a wake-up call. And I decide, you know, I haven't been praying as much as I should. I haven't been doing this as much as I should. I need to Bible study more. And then we sometimes make these resolutions that I'm going to do better spiritually. Don't you? Around Passover time and the Feast of Tabernacles, there's some things I'm going to change. I'm going to do some things better. I want to be closer to God. I don't want to drift further away from God. Notice verse 30. For this reason, because some of us are spiritually weak and nodding off, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. In the context, he's talking about condemnation for spiritual lethargy. Because the world is spiritually lethargic. They basically say, yeah, I believe in God, but I'm not going to do anything God says. Through their works, they deny him, as we read in the scripture. I'd like to go back to verse 30, because recently someone came to me and they said, you know, people are dying in the church. And I go, yeah. People grow old and they die. You know, it's a fact of life. And he says, well, but that's a sure sign that we're spiritually lethargic. And he quoted this scripture. And I said, so are you telling me then that all those people who remain spiritually strong would never die? Have you seen the Apostle Paul lately? How about Peter? How about John? Is he in a secret place? Still alive? No. They've all died. Birth and death is part of the cycle of life, isn't it? Remember that Greek word that we described in Matthew 25 that describes spiritual sleeping? It's the same Greek word that's used here in verse 30. For this reason, spiritual lethargy, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Can be speaking figuratively. In fact, this kind of describes a process that people go through when they become lethargic. We become spiritually sick or weak, first of all, spiritually weak. And again, how do we get into a spiritually weakened state? Well, we don't pray every day. We don't study the Bible as we should. We don't fast anymore except on atonement. We don't sit and meditate because our schedules are so full and our brains are so scrambled with a schedule that we don't have time to meditate anymore. And our attendance, of course, at church falls off. Fellowship falls off. We don't have time to call people or talk to brethren during the week. Our fellowship begins to fade. Those five spiritual disciplines we went through, remember in that Bible study just before the feast? They begin to trail off. We get weak. And we know what happens when our system gets weak. Then we become susceptible to spiritual viruses. Then we can get sick. So we go from spiritually weak to sick. It's a process. After a while, people say, you know, I haven't seen so-and-so at church for 3 weeks or 4 weeks or a month. You know where he is? You know what's become of them? They're down with a spiritual virus. Or they've drifted away. And many sleep. I don't know about you, but I know a lot of people who've fallen asleep spiritually. Somebody contacted me on Facebook the other day, said, I want to be your friend. And clicked onto his page and looked at him. He was a minister in the Church of God at one time. Now he's celebrating Christmas. Got those pictures there of him in a Santa Claus outfit. And I go, what happened to his brain? Spiritually dead now. Verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Every once in a while, we need self-correction, don't we? Otherwise, we can grow weak, we can get sick, and we can die spiritually. It happens. Let's go to Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? I'm not a Laodicean. Not me. I don't know about you, but I've never met a church organization that said, yeah, we're the Laodiceans. No, most of them want to be Philadelphians or they want to be Ephesian Christians. But of course, after each one of the messages to the churches, it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a lesson in this for all of us. Let's dig into the lesson that's for us in the context of lethargy. These things, says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, that is Christ, the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish that you were cold or hot. What is that describing? Not being cold, not being hot. Isn't that being spiritually lethargic? Hopping around like a bird from one branch to the other? Kind of indecisive, uncommitted? So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, verse 16, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Not physically, but spiritually. Spiritually, in the eyes of God, people who fall into a state of lethargy are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked in God's eyes spiritually. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see yourself. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous. The opposite of lethargy is zealousness. We use the word enthusiasm in the English language. It comes from Greek words too. In means in. Thous means God. The word literally means God in you. Enthusiasm. Having God in you. Be enthusiastic. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What's really fascinating is in verse 18, we have a prescription for lethargy. There are 4 points in verse 18. That's what I'd like to go through now, briefly. These 4 points of how to overcome lethargy. Let's go back to verse 18. Revelation 3:18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. What is gold refined in the fire? I'm not going to turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says that the genuineness of faith, that is the real faith, not just you say you believe in God or you say you're a faithful person, but the genuineness of faith is built through trials. That means when we go through challenges and difficulties, our faith can be built. You know, we heard Bob describe that he had to go to court and testify. Now, I've testified in court. I've given depositions before. Thankfully, I wasn't defending myself. I was deposing on behalf of someone else. It's stressful. To me, it was a trial, right, Bob? It's not fun sitting there and having attorneys ask you questions, right? But what do those trials do for us? What is a health trial? What is a work trial? What is a school trial? What is a personal trial? What does a crisis do for us? When we lean upon God as we're going through that, it makes our faith stronger. Sometimes, though, people look at trials like, oh, God doesn't love me anymore. I'm going through a trial. Well, Peter says everybody goes through trials. Your brethren in the world, he says, they go through trials just like we do. Except they don't understand that trials can build their faith. Buy from me gold refined in the fire. God wants us to look at our trials and those issues that we go through, because surely as we're sitting here today, we will go through them. Look at those as opportunity to build zealousness, to build spiritual strength. Those trials can help us become better Christians, more zealous, more enthusiastic Christians. that you may be rich spiritually. The next step in the prescription is, and white garments, that you may be clothed spiritually and not ashamed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. What are white garments? Well, again, I'm not going to go there, but Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, identifies white garments as the righteous acts of the saints. Remember that scripture we read? They say they believe in God, but in their works they deny Him. Our works as Christians should not deny Christ, but support the fact that we are led by God's Spirit. What we do, our behavior, what we say, what we declare, what we don't say, if we're tempted to lie, for example, those testify to our faith. They build our faith. Righteous garments, white garments, the righteous acts of the saints. As we develop righteous habits, then that makes us zealous. That commits us to God, commits us to each other. As we perform righteous acts for each other, as we serve one another, as we express our love one for another, it only confirms the fact that we're wearing the white garments which is expected of us. It's symbolic of righteous acts. It's only when you say one thing and something else comes out later that we're betrayed as hypocrites. That's spiritual nakedness. So I guess there's a lesson to be learned this week. If you want to write an autobiography about your life, make sure you don't embellish the facts. Right? Because your nakedness can be exposed 25 years later. Continuing on with the prescription, point number 3, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. What does this mean? Well, according to 1 John 2 and verse 20, again, I'm not going to turn there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, the Holy Spirit has taken the blindness away from us spiritually. The first thing that we see is ourselves. And then we must immerse ourselves in the truth of God. We must study the Word of God. It is not an outdated and antiquated book. We believe this is the living Word of God, and it has the words of righteousness by which we should live. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. Immerse ourselves in the Scriptures and be corrected by what we read. If we never feel corrected by the two-edged sword, then we may be growing apathetic. We may be growing apathetic if we don't feel the sting of God's Word personally. That's how we anoint our eyes, so that we see ourselves clearly. And number 4, of course, is found in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Point number 4 is be zealous and repent. Admit that we've all grown weak, that we've all slumbered and nodded off and slept spiritually from time to time, and we need to become zealous spiritually. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6. Paul gives Timothy a challenge here that I believe we can all benefit from. In verse 5, he calls to remembrance that Timothy grew up in the church and he learned about the basic principles of God from his grandmother and his mother. And many of us here today, we're second, third generation Christians. We have benefited by our grandparents or our parents being in the church. But I want to focus on verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. As the admonition was to the virgins to trim their lamps, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands. Once in a while, we need to stir up the Spirit. We need to get zealous. We need to say, you know, I need to study more. I need to pray more. I need to fast more often. I need to sit down and just blot out the rest of the world, and I need to meditate after I've studied on God's Word and what it means to me and how important it is. I need to translate that study, the Word of God, into my actions. That's stirring up the gift of God, stirring up the Spirit. When we stir up the Spirit that's within us, you know what happens to us? We get enthusiastic. God is in us. We get enthusiastic about things. We get enthusiastic about the church. We get enthusiastic about the work the church is doing. We get enthusiastic about our congregation. And that kind of enthusiasm is infectious. It spreads. We need that kind of enthusiasm in God's church. We need that enthusiasm in our congregation. I'd like to close by going to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Ephesians 5, verse 14. Here Paul is quoting from Isaiah 26, the prophet Isaiah. And he says in verse 14, therefore he says, awake, you who sleep. This is what the prophet called upon ancient Israel to do. Hey, awake. Wake up from your spiritual nodding, snoring, sleeping. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead spiritually. And Christ will give you light. Christ will give us the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And I take us back again to the 10 virgins. There were 5 wise ones there. What did they do? Well, even though they had nodded off, and even though their lamps weren't properly trimmed, they took the correction of the announcement of the return, and they got enthusiastic. They got excited. They zealously pursued their relationship with Jesus Christ. See then you walk circumspectly. Verse 15, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, buying back the time, because the days are evil. The world around us is getting less and less and less religious. We assumed it. Now we see it in black and white. The latest survey says the last 8 years, our nation has gotten less religious. Our young people are getting less religious by double-digit numbers. The world that we look at down the road is a-religious. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with the wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit of God. That's our objective as Christians, is to be filled with the Spirit of God, to take the prescription in Revelation 3 that's given to the Laodiceans, who were known as a lethargic group. Take that correction and apply it to our lives so that we can be enthused and zealous for God and not lethargic. The world around us is growing more and more secular and less religious. What about us? Will we also become spiritually weary, apathetic, and lethargic? Or will we stir up the spirit that God has given us to be zealous, enthusiastic, and on fire for serving our living God?